Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. Again, Tony's got notes that she's going to be handing out. We are in Romans chapter 10 now. We've finished chapter 9. We're kind of taking chapter 9, 10, and 11 kind of as a set of verses, or a kind of Paul's working on a theme here. Chapter 9, he went through talking about, I believe, the difference between Israel and the Gentile nation. Israel was chosen for a purpose. The Gentile nations were not. And Israel's going to continue to be used for a purpose. And now in chapter 10, although they've missed the Messiah, they've rejected the Messiah, in chapter 10, he's going to begin to explain the law and faith. Throughout the book, he's been talking about justification by faith, righteousness by faith. Not something that can be obtained by man, but something that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's the fulfillment of the law in these verses. Again, as we read these, there's different ways of going off on different tangents as far as explaining it. When we see Jesus fulfilling the law in these verses, it's not so much that Jesus was obedient and kept all of the law, and so because Jesus was a perfect man, we become perfect because he completely fulfilled the law. As much as it is, Jesus, the whole purpose of the law was to point man, the Jews, who were then to point the Gentiles, to Jesus. There is the legalistic law, which has symbols and representations and instruction about Jesus Christ. In fact, the word is contained within the law, but it is all pointing towards Jesus. But the Jews' problem we're going to see, and one of the first things we're going to mention here, is they've got zeal. They're zealous. They're excited about something, but they're excited about something that they've misunderstood. They have zeal without knowledge. And this is, again, pertinent to what we're talking about here for the Jews, but it's pertinent for our own culture. You can be zealous for your views, your worldview, your religious beliefs, your political position, whatever. You can be zealous for it, but if you don't have truth, you're spinning in circles. There is reality. We don't have the freedom to create our own reality, if it's be in the natural world, or if it be in the spiritual world, or in God's revelation. There is a revelation that we must embrace. And the Jews are going to have this revelation that God was communicating to them that was pointing towards Jesus, and they apparently are going to stop short of the promise and lock in on the rules, the laws. And so when Christ comes, he was the fulfillment. He was the purpose of the law. The law was pointing towards Christ. So when he came, there's your answer. Well, what about all these steps that we were doing here? That was to point you towards the ultimate fulfillment. The goal was never to just be point on all of these religious notes and make sure you obtained your own righteousness. Moses is going to address that. And Moses is also going to address that the answer, we're going to see, he's going to quote, Paul's going to go to Deuteronomy. The answer is not in you obtaining something, and including you don't have to go to heaven to find your Messiah. You don't have to go to the depths to raise him from. It's all going to be taken care of. Your job, as it has been throughout all of Romans, is to hear the truth, understand the truth, place faith in the truth, trust the truth. And to fall short of that means you've rejected the truth at some level and have gone off over here on some other tangent and created your own spiritual truth, your own spiritual reality, your own religion, and say, this is how I please God. And God's saying, no, I've already told you who I am. I've already explained how you obtain me, what I want you to do, and you have to simply, you're incapable of anything except hearing and believing and trusting the truth. And if man doesn't want that, they go over here and do something else. They're falling into the same trap Paul did. He's going to say it here in 1 Timothy. The Jews have, and thousands of people throughout history, and many people in our own culture, they become educated. They become people of our own world. They adapt, and we've talked about this before. It's easier if you've got your own culture, you've got your own lifestyle, your own standard, to take God and bring him in to your culture. Say, okay, God, come on in. We want you in our culture, and here's how we want you to stand. Here's how we want you to appear. And there, we have peace with God. No, you've just created an idol. You've just created this concept of the eternal God, brought him into your own and adapted him so you don't have to change. You've changed God. The scary part about the Word of God, the radical part about the Scriptures is that Romans 1 begins. God has made it clear to the Gentiles, to the pagans, through nature, through revelation of creation, and through the text of Scripture to the Jews and to us today. Here it is. If you want to look at creation, God's made it clear. Say, well, I want more detail. Look in the text of Scripture. there's more. You say, well, I don't believe that. I don't understand that. I don't want that. And you make your own. The radical part is we don't change God into our image. We see this radical truth, and we have to conform to that. And that, of course, is very uncomfortable. And it's easier to draw a group of people together by telling them, you're fine, I'm fine, our culture's fine, we found a God that matches what we believe. Oh, great, we're all happy, we're perfect, let's have a potluck. But when you find a God who says, okay, this is who I am, this is my revelation, you all have a problem, and now I'm going to begin transforming you into my image, it's like, yeah, coach, we don't want to show up for practice this early. And it, I mean, just natural tendency to fall away from that. And the Jews are in that same situation. So, chapter 10. Again, as we went through in chapter 9, I think the key verse there, the key concept there was Israel is God's chosen nation, and they've got a purpose, and God is going to then choose the Gentiles now, and everybody comes by faith in the message, faith in the truth. Now, chapter 10, he returns to Israel, Paul does, the concept of the topic, and in a sense, like I said last week, chapter 10 is Paul's message to the Jews. If he could preach to the Jews, if he could set the Jews down and say, this is the gospel message, this is his evangelism to the Jews, this might be something that it would sound like. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, again, he's addressing the church of Rome in 57 AD. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, that's very interesting when we see in chapter 9, they're very clearly chosen. But now he says, I wish they could be saved. So you've got the chosen people who aren't saved. They're chosen for a purpose, but yet they're not in right standing with God because they've... Well, let's read on. My prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based in knowledge. That's a huge verse. They're zealous. It's a mega church. There's a lot of people excited. The choir's loud. The people are active. Right. But it's not based on knowledge. It's based on their own ideas, their own cultural understanding. The Jews are zealous for God. They're wearing God t-shirts. They've got God bracelets. They're all about God. But it's not truth. It's not based on knowledge. And again, when I come back and start teaching through these, we're going to go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, because Paul's going to say the same thing about himself. He says, I acted on unbelief and ignorance. I was zealous for God, but I had no understanding. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Notice this, the righteousness that comes from God. God is going to provide you. In the Garden of Eden, I will provide the man, the woman, will, the Savior, the man, the seed of the woman will come through, will bring your salvation. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He's going to bring it. You have to believe the promise. So again, since they did not know righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They have their own. We've got our own plan. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So right there in verse 3, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Is going to bring it from the very beginning. God's going to provide the Savior. You just have to understand it and believe it, trust it. Instead, that last line it says, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, meaning they did not submit. God's going to provide it, and you don't submit to it. That means you are now a rebel. So you may be active in God worship. You may be active in pursuing a righteousness, but because you've come up with your own standard, in God's eyes, you are in rebellion towards the truth. You are following deception instead of the truth. You are a rebel. And yet everyone's patting each other on the back saying, well, we're pursuing God, right? You're pursuing God, but you're a rebel because you've rejected the revelation. And then he goes on in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Again, that goes back to, we'll talk more about this as we get through this, but Christ is the end. Christ is the purpose. Christ is the goal, so that when the law is understood, it all is fulfilled in Christ, so that righteousness may be attained by everyone, meaning, and everyone is a theme throughout this book, meaning you've got the Jews, you've got the Gentiles, but it's all coming together, everyone, through faith in Jesus Christ, to those who believe. Now in verse 5, again, I'm going to come back and give you more detail on these. Paul goes, as always, he's going to go to the Old Testament. He's going to go back to the Old Testament and say, I've got proof. This is not my understanding. This is not my revelation. This is me, Paul saying, confirming the Old Testament. I'm using the Old Testament text to teach this. Remember, Paul was at a point when he was zealous without knowledge and he was persecuting the church. But once he came into an understanding, the Old Testament all snapped in line and lined up with the new understanding that he had in Christ. So here he goes. He's going to use Moses, two verses, chapter 10, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Again, if you're going to get righteous by the law, here it is. The man who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you're going to be righteous by the law, your whole hope is in doing exactly what the law says. Now, this is not new information for you, but Paul's making the point. Your hope is in obeying that law. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Remember, notice right there again the word anyone. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And the word shame there is in the context, usually, I want to say always, but I don't know if I can say that. Never be put to shame is in the context of eschatological, meaning eternal judgment. It doesn't mean in your life you won't face shame, because on the world, Christians continually are shamed and mocked and ridiculed. In the world, Christians don't line up with the false reality that the world is trying to present if they're holding to the Word of God. So there may be shame in the Christian experience. There may be shame. Well, Jesus suffered shame. But so this shame is not talking about your temporal life. This is talking about in the end, when the judgment comes, those who trust in Him will never face eternal shame. And that's when you catch up with reality. And if you're holding to the Word of God, living by that standard, understanding faith in Jesus Christ and God's revelation, when that reality catches up with our temporal world, you will, well, the scriptures talk about, you'll begin to shine like stars. You'll begin, the sons of God will be revealed. You will not be shamed. You will instead be lifted up into the presence of God, into the glory of God, into His, the body of Christ in a resurrected state, and will not face shame. And again, it says anyone, not just the Jews. And in verse 12 continues, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now there is a difference, going back to chapter 9, because the Jews were the chosen people, but they were chosen for a purpose. They weren't chosen for salvation. They were chosen as a nation to have the revelation, the Word of God, the temple worship, and as Abraham was told in chapter 12, to bless all the nations. They were chosen to be the evangelists, in a sense, of God's nation, of preserving God's revelation on the earth. So they're chosen for that, but they're chosen to be a blessing to all the nations. And as we talked about before, the nations that rebel against God as a Gentile nation, they're given their time in history, they're eliminated from history, and removed. But the Jews are unique because they're chosen. They will always resurface. The remnant will be preserved and brought back. We've seen that happen many times in history already. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in salvation. Now, in purpose, yes, the nation of Israel has a purpose, but that doesn't mean they're saved because they're called for this purpose. They've still got to come to this faith. So, for if there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. And we can see that all the way to the end, eschatological end. Of even then, in Micah and Joel, they talk about the day of the Lord. Those who call on Him will be saved. Even as the revelation is being poured out, those who realize it's time, we see it. Those who call on Him on the day of the Lord, they will be saved. So, I mean, the last talk about deathbed confessions, we're talking about eschatological confessions of the Lord appearing, and it says those who call on him will be saved. And this is just confirming it. It says, where am I at? I lost my place here. Turn the page. Here it is. Yep. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And you've got to believe before you can call on. You've got to understand it. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? They've got to have, there's got to be some proclamation. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Someone's got to take the message, proclaim it so they can process. And this is what the book I wrote, Apparatus. This is kind of part of the key, that whole apparatus. There has to be an understanding of the revelation. There has to be the communication of the revelation. There has to be then acceptance or faith in the revelation. And then the revelation kicks in. Jesus says, sanctify them by my truth, or by the truth. You'll be sanctified by the truth. And that is a process. I even write in the book there that it's an eternal process that the Word of God coming into the heart of man begins to sanctify them, sets them apart, and redefines them, recreates them, renews their mind. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? Well, they can't. They got to hear about it. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In other words, how beautiful are the feet of those who understand this and communicate this to their generation or the next generation. Or in Israel's case, how blessed was Abraham and his nation when they received the revelation and preserved it. And how cursed they were when they rebelled against it. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And this is a great verse out of Isaiah 53. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, all of a sudden, we're completely off base as far as, what about the law of Moses? It's like, the law of Moses was something that was used to communicate this word, this truth, this understanding, this revelation. Just like we said at the very beginning of Romans, the Gentiles, the pagans, understand a truth about God or many truths about God simply because of creation. Now, you can misinterpret it if you want to. You can look at creation and begin to come up other explanations and philosophies and go ahead. But God is confident. He's given you enough information that if you want the truth, looking at science, looking at nature, it's like it's there. And the same thing, there's enough information in the Old Testament. You don't need to get confused. David wasn't confused. Now, again, David had his sin issues. Abraham wasn't confused. Moses wasn't confused. Look at the people. The prophets weren't confused. There's entire generations. Hezekiah, Josiah, and their generations. They weren't confused. They understood what was going on, and they were considered believers. They followed the law because it was their cultural standard. They followed the law because within that law was the teaching about Jesus Christ. But they themselves found the completion with faith in the coming Messiah. Isaiah talked about it. Now, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Again, he's quoting again out of Psalms. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Now that's Psalm. That's David writing. I'm saying David. I'm not sure who wrote that Psalm. I just threw that in, but it's from Psalm. Paul talks about all creation proclaiming God's glory, and all men knowing they're without excuse. Now the psalmist writes, their voice has gone out into all the earth. That's talking about creation. Their words to the ends of the world. So we're not talking scripture. We're not talking revelation. We're not talking prophets. We're talking about creation itself. There's no excuse. God is screaming, proclaiming. He's not hiding through creation. The word, the revelation of God is clear. And so many, they say, well, we're confused. We didn't understand. It's like God is saying, no, you understood. It was obvious. You chose to twist it. You chose to misunderstand it. You chose to find excuse. You chose to reject the truth. And this is always happens. When you reject the truth, you're left to find some deviation, some deception. Like I put in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. It's like complaining about when you shut the lights off, complaining about how dark it is. Well, if we were to shut the lights off in here, let's shut the lights off. Now it's dark. It's like, it's so dark we can't see anything. Why is it like this? Because you shut the lights off. If you turn the light back on, you can see. And if God has given you revelation in creation, if He's given you revelation in Scripture, that doesn't mean you're going to use it. But it does mean if you reject creation's revelation, you reject the Scripture revelation, it means now you are in the dark and you've got to make decisions and find answers without the revelation, without the truth. It's like, of course you're going to have problems. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand it? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And that's something yet to take place, I believe. I put that in, talk about that in Titanic faith. That's an eschatological event when the Gentiles are the ones who come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And this disobedient and obstinate people in the context here are not those who have gone off and started worshiping Asherah poles and all the wickedness of northern Israel. These are those who looked at the law, locked in on the law, and rejected the fulfillment of the law, which was Christ, and says, we've got this from here. We will carry ourselves by being obedient to this law. And they recreated the revelation into the image that they wanted. And that's what Paul's having trouble with. And, well, let's look at the notes. What you're going to find out in this very first verse is people that reject the truth, they may have zeal, but without knowledge, they've rejected the truth. These people, historically, scripturally, in contemporary worlds, are always going to come against the truth. You can start in the Garden of Eden if you want to with Cain and Abel, and go all the way through up to Jesus' time, where Jesus came to those that were His own. He came to His own people. All the things they talked about, all the rituals, all the law, all the sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus. It should have been like, there He is. But instead, they'd rejected the truth, formed into their own image, and when the truth walked in, they had to persecute it. Paul's biggest trouble is not with the Gentiles. He's had trouble with Gentiles, but so many times when he goes to a Gentile city, they believe, and there's a conversion. Now, he did have riots in Ephesus and had trouble in different places. But who was causing Paul the most problems? It was the Jews who were following him around, causing riots and instigating the pagans and saying things about him. Because Paul was presenting the truth using the Jewish scriptures. The prophets were lining up with Paul's explanation, but it didn't line up with the twisted version that the Jews had. And so the Jews had one choice. They had to persecute Paul. And so we come down to here. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read this again. I'm going to go through a little more explanation, read some more verses. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, say, brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer. Again, this is his passion. We could say this. Paul was called by God to the Gentiles, but Paul's call for himself was to his own people. You've experienced that yourself. I know I have. My call for myself was to be a great guitar player for a wild Christian band that converted the entire world with rock and roll Christian music. That's who I am. But whatever, Galen. God says, yeah, that's, stop. And He gave me a wife who says, Galen, really, stop. And so, again, I think Paul's, a little more a cleaned up act than I am. But I had my own goal because I was a Christian. I was called. I felt passion to do something for God. And I decided what would be cooler than to be a rock and roll guitar player and have Christian concerts for Jesus Christ. What could be cooler? Nothing. Except God is saying, well, you don't have any talent. You can't sing. You're not very good on the guitar. No one wants, you can't even get your wife to listen to you sing. It's like, and so now what do I do? So I went my own way, started teaching shop, and God eventually leads me through where I'm at today. I hope He's led me where I'm at today. And so when Paul says this, chapter 10, verse 1, I guess I can have some sympathy and understand. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That if Paul, so many times you see Paul trying to get back to Jerusalem. And we've talked about as we're going through Acts, in his mind, I think it's pretty clear, he thinks, if anyone can convince these Jews that they're wrong and they're acting with zeal but without knowledge, it's me because I was that guy. I was the one persecuting the church because I was great zeal, but had no understanding what was going on. So if I could just have a moment with the Jewish leadership and explain these things, I'm the great rabbi. I was trained by the best in Israel. I'm a lawyer. I'm a scholar. I can quote their texts. I understand how they think. I'm the man. God says, no, go to the Gentiles. Go to the pagan. They'll listen. It's like, but I really want to go back to Jerusalem. Paul is always looking over his shoulder, I believe, at Jerusalem. We can see that in Acts. And here he admits it. Because we do know he was called to the Gentiles. Every time Paul talks about his conversion, if it's several times in Acts, he's always called to who? Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to land far away. You're going to stand before kings and leaders and governors of the Gentile lands, and they will listen to you. And Paul's like, okay, yeah, but can I have a weekend in Jerusalem and help these people? It's like, would you look west? But he admits right here, talking from Corinth to the Romans in 57 AD, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, meaning I know, I can stand up as a witness for these people. And he's not mean, not to condemn them, but I know what their problem is, sir. I can tell you, I can testify what's wrong. What's wrong? I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And again, that's an accusation, but he's not meaning it in a judgmental way. He says they just don't have an understanding. I want you to go to 1 Timothy. That's the verse I've got written here on the board, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, and you know this as Paul's explaining some things to Timothy. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. That's chapter 1 of Timothy, verse 12. Now verse 13 says, God has given me favor. He's considered me worthy of having a chance at this. Even though I was once a blasphemer. Now, he was never a blasphemer in the Jewish law. We can go to Philippians and other places where he calls himself legalistically flawless. I was perfect. The law of Moses, I never missed a dot. I was always there at the feast. I always followed the diet. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. My dad was a Pharisee. I mean, if anyone's going to obtain legalistic righteousness, I was, because my dad forced it on me and I embraced it. I got the training and I was living the life. So when he talks about legalistically righteous, he is the man. And so when it talks about here, when it says, I was once a blasphemer, that doesn't mean he was coming against his understanding of Judaism. That means he was coming against Jesus Christ. He was coming against God's revelation. But as far as his understanding, as far as his zeal, he was legalistically faultless. An interesting concept. You can be legalistically faultless, but yet still be a blasphemer in God's eyes. But I'm doing everything I think is right. I'm following my conscience. I'm following my culture. I'm following my world standards. I'm doing exactly right. God says, yeah, but you don't understand my standard. You are blaspheming Jesus Christ. You're mocking the Creator. Oh, well, you know, and then you go off and have your explanation. Well, Paul says it right here. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and then those are strong words, a persecutor, but a violent man includes murder or killing. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So he's throwing everything up until that Damascus conversion on the road to Damascus. He's saying he was ignorant, yet he was very educated. But yet he was ignorant because he had not embraced the truth because he was acting in unbelief. He had not found, in a sense, the fulfillment of the law. He was still dancing around within the law, missing the message of the law. The message of the law is Christ. That's why it can be said, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Again, you got to keep thinking. You always got to think. Because a lot of these things, I'm kind of bringing them to an end. I'm bringing them to a conclusion. But they'll involve hours of books and study and conversation, blogging or whatever. But Christ is the end of the law or the fulfillment of the law. Does that mean he, like I said earlier, does that mean he lived righteously and fulfilled the law of force? And God's big problem was, I need someone to cross all the T's and dot all the I's in the legalistic code of Moses, and then we've got a Savior. Okay, I don't know if that's the interpretation that might be. I don't think that's what God's goal. Of once we found a man to live perfect, we could all, you know, rally behind him and he'd take us into eternity. Because Jesus wasn't just a man who lived a legalistic, perfect right life. He was eternal God from eternity that took on the form of man. He became a man. He joined with us and then was resurrected after having died for our sins. So there's something more going on there than just Jesus or a man being legalistically perfect. I like to say it this way, and as I've said already, the law was pointing towards Jesus, who was the fulfillment. The whole purpose of the Mosaic Code was to show and point at and prepare people for Jesus. And so you have your incomplete. If you're still in the law of Moses, trying to find some way of pleasing God and crossing all the T's, and you've missed the whole point, because the fulfillment is coming out on the end is Jesus Christ. And once you understand the fulfillment, the law, in a sense, has done its purpose. And I think it's pretty clear, because when the church came into the Gentile world, that was 48 AD, that was the Jerusalem Council. What are we going to do with the law of Moses? The Gentiles have to somehow adapt. And Paul's saying, I don't think so. And again, we went through this several times before. I don't think they need to be circumcised. I don't think they need to follow the dietary laws. They are getting saved. The Spirit is coming into their lives. They're showing signs of growth and the fruit of the Spirit and the manifestation of God's grace in their lives simply because they believe the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Jewish church was like, I don't know, what about, and they, of course we went through that before, they finally wrote the letter, James wrote the letter, and sent it to the Gentile churches. This is what we'll do. You do not need to embrace the law of Moses. You have faith in Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the reason for the law. He is the complete. So the Jews, the Gentile church, doesn't have to follow the laws of Moses, because they are pointing towards the Messiah. Well, Paul's saying this right here. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He'd rejected the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you remember on the road to Damascus, he gets knocked off the horse. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And that's when Paul begins to realize, I've got some major adjustments to make in my doctrine. Again, that's an interesting story. We could go off on that and try and dig out some more information. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he says he had faith, and God poured out grace, and he began to grow in that. And that's what he's explained to Timothy. Now, verse 50, I'll just read this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. And in other words, when Paul begins chapter 10, I think it's personal for him because, one, it's his people. It's his own personal passion. And he sees their fault because he himself was in that position of acting with great zeal. I mean, persecuting the church, trying to stop this whole movement of this false Messiah. And yet he realized it was in ignorance. So we go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them. I can provide a witness. I know this by experience. I was there. I saw it. I lived it. I'm a witness for this. I can testify that their zeal, I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And once again, I already mentioned, I think I put something in the notes about that, is this is a warning for us, forgetting it for a moment about the Jewish state, the Jewish nation, the law of Moses, that whole thing, and just bring this over to our own personal experience, if it be our own lives, if it be in another church setting, a Christian setting, or just in a cultural setting. You can be zealous. You can be convinced of a truth, but that truth is not the actual truth. It's without knowledge. It's your own truth. It's your own interpretation. It's your own adjustment of reality. If you, like we said, if you reject truth, the absolute truth, if it be God's revelation, however, if it be through the text of Scripture, you say, this is what makes sense to me. You are now in deception. You've rejected the truth and created your own. You're zealous, but you really have no understanding. Well, I understand exactly what I believe. Right, but you are not the judge of reality. God has already created reality. He's already created truth. Our job is to hear, trust, believe that truth, to call on that truth, not establish our own standard of righteousness, our own truth. This is what I believe. And if we can get enough people to believe the same thing, it's still not going to matter. You can have entire generations believe something stupid. And God's going to say, well, there's a lot of stupid people. I guess I better adjust reality. He's not going to adjust reality. He's not going to adjust his standard. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's passionate about the Jews because they're so locked in on their own interpretation. He says, it's going to take someone like me that understands. I could do something for him. But God is kind of, in a sense, keeps sending him further west. And when he goes to Jerusalem, when he did go to Jerusalem, what would be like 58, 59, 60 AD, all he did was get arrested in a matter of days and put in prison and never did get anything. And they just tried to kill him until he got to Rome. And then he argued with the Jews in Rome while he's in prison. And finally, when he got out, he went further west and never went back to Jerusalem again. But here he's saying right here to the Romans, I will say this too, please, if you don't mind me repeating myself. 57 AD, he is writing to the Romans, and he's, by the time we get to the end of the book, he's going to tell them, I'm on my way to visit you. But first, I've got to go to Jerusalem. That's that journey to Jerusalem in the book of Acts that ends in the temple riot, him in prison in Caesarea, the prison ship ride to Rome, and a total of 5 years in prison. He hasn't done that yet. And remember, on the way into Jerusalem, you've got to decide, and I've addressed it, but he's told 3 to 5 times directly from the Spirit of God, don't go. Don't go. Even Agabus came out and says, the man who owns this belt, takes Paul's belt, ties his hands with it, and says, the man who owns this belt, when you get to Jerusalem, you'll be bound like this. And everyone says, please, Paul, don't go, don't go. Paul says, I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm ready to die for Christ. Right, but Christ's not ready for you to die. He wants you to go west. And so, you know, we haven't got to that. He's heading, he's writing this book, sending it with Phoebe to Rome, and getting on a ship and heading to Jerusalem. And that's what's going to take place. So again, those things haven't happened yet. Again, that's me putting pieces together. If that's exactly how the attitude was working, it fits at least. At least you got to put it on the table as an option. And then when he gets to Rome, he writes to the Philippians, forgetting those things that are past and pressing on for that for which Christ Jesus called me. In other words, what are you forgetting, Paul? My obsession with Jerusalem. I'm going to go west. And he says, in other words, I think that could fall in that. What is Paul forgetting? Well, he could be forgetting the persecuting of the church and all the bad. That's ancient history for Paul. What is he writing in the Philippians? What was his recent failure? His recent failure in the letter to the Philippians, because he's writing from prison in Rome, was he pushed himself into Jerusalem after having been told several times, don't go or it's not going to work out. He went anyhow because he wants to help. I understand how they think. I can help them. And now he's in prison for 5 years, and he writes, it's time to forget those things that have happened and press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Christ Jesus took hold of Paul to go to the Gentiles. It's time for Paul to stop trying to go to the Jews and go to the Gentiles. Again, that's me putting some verses together. That may not be the correct interpretation, but it's at least worthy of considering. Not taking anything from these verses, but still, you can hear Paul's desire for the Jews. And he understands their problem is they've got a zeal, but it's not based in truth. And then he says, it goes on, let me read this again, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Again, I pointed that out when we first went through this. The righteousness comes from God. It's not something that you're going to achieve. You're waiting for the gift. You're trusting in the promise. The first chapters of Romans were all about trusting the promise, believing the promise. God is going to give you the word, and you're going to trust it. You're not going to attain it. He's not going to set some kind of a track event up or an obstacle course, and if you can get through the obstacle course faster, you get righteousness. He's going to tell you, this is my promise. Do you believe? And then Paul's going to go back in the early chapters and go all the way through, starting with Abraham, all the way through the people who heard God's promise and believed God's promise. They're credited righteous, and they continue to grow. The Word of God will transform or sanctify mankind. Then he goes on and says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They're creating their own religion, which makes them rebels. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And it's not for everyone who makes it through the obstacle course of the law. It's for everyone who hears the promise and believes it, you've got. Now, if you look on page 1 of your notes, it says the end can mean these things. I'm talking about the end. Christ is the end of the law. One, it can mean termination of the law. The law is ended. We no longer have to fulfill it. Or the purpose of the law is fulfilled. And I think when it says Christ is the end of the law, that doesn't necessarily, it may apply that the term, we don't need to follow the law anymore. But the concept there is the end, he's the fulfillment. He has attained, manifest. The manifestation of the purpose of the law has come through Christ. And I've got several notes written there. Look at the fourth bullet point down. Men of faith like Moses, David, Daniel followed the law. Remember, Daniel was very obedient to the law, but trusted in the promise for their righteousness. They were following the law as far as their lifestyle. They're following the law in obedience, but they weren't trusting their own works. They were trusting the message of the law. They're waiting for it, just like Adam and Eve, in a sense, were waiting for the promised child to be born. They themselves were waiting, looking to the future, not trusting in their own deeds. David's very clear. We go through several verses and find it out. It could be said that these men that Christ completed or fulfilled the law, but only because they were trusting the promises of his coming and not their own obedience. The next bullet point, there is no way that Christ fulfilled or completed the law for the Jew who is trusting the law and their works of the law for salvation. In other words, if a Jew is trusting the law for their salvation, there is no way that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law for them, because they're still where? They're still trying to attain it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law if they hear the promise and look towards his coming. Abraham did. I'd like to say Adam did. Noah did. Yeah, I'll go with David all the way through Isaiah the prophet. They're looking for the one that was coming. They were obedient to the law, but that was not their hope. Again, that's something that I think is being said here. The second page of your notes, we're going to go there now. I end page 1 with saying, in Galatians, it is described even worse. And Galatians and Romans are very similar as far as talking about the law. If you remember Galatians, Paul had brought people to faith in Christ, and then the Judaizers, the Jews, had come out of Jerusalem, had come up to Antioch and the Galatian area, and began to teach you have to obey the law of Moses, which leads to the first Jerusalem council. Paul and Barnabas come back and say, we've got a problem. They went down and they addressed it as a group down in Jerusalem. But Paul writes these things, Galatians 4, 8, 9, he writes these things here. Paul tells the Galatians that as pagans, they followed, quote, those who by nature are not gods. He says, when you are a pagan, you're following forces, principles, principalities. If it be, you know, as far as knowledge, or if it be spiritual beings, particles that weren't truly God. You're taking pieces and creating your own religion. Then he says in Galatians 4:9, Paul tells them that they now know God and are known by God. They have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But now through Jesus Christ, you no longer have just bits and pieces. You no longer have those who are not gods that you're following. You actually know God and are known by God because of Jesus Christ. There's your truth. Then he turns, which is interesting, and a lot of times we miss this, in Galatians 4:9. The Galatians' problem was that they were Gentiles now being influenced by the Judaizers to turn back to the law of Moses. In other words, they were at one time following the pagan little principles and trying to put together some scaffolding of religion. Paul says that was wrong, but that's been set aside because you now know God. But now the Judaizers are coming up to you saying, okay, now let's get you over here on this scaffolding system. And they're trying to introduce him to the law of Moses. And Paul is not even encouraging that. He's not even saying, well, that's a great idea that you know your Old Testament and get some historical background. Now that's important, because he does say that in 1 Corinthians. These things were written as examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the faith has come. So again, the Old Testament is important, But he's not even saying, yeah, you should go back there and dabble in that for that purpose, as far as the law. Here's what he says. I think it's a devastating blow. Paul says, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? By saying this, Paul is placing the law of Moses on the same level as pagan worship. Why? Because the law of Moses had served its purpose. It is no longer effective. If you have found Jesus Christ and you have a right standing with God, and then you go back to the law of Moses, now what do I need? It's kind of like you're going backwards. The law of Moses was pointing you towards the Messiah, to the true God. And now that you know Him and He knows you, you don't need to go back to the pagan religions. Well, what about the law of Moses? It's like, no, you've already attained. The whole purpose of the law of Moses was to lead you to Christ. Well, yeah, but now that I know Christ, maybe if I go back and follow the dietary laws, and should I offer some sacrifices, and what kind of clothes should I wear? It's like, no, because this is just going to cause you. Paul puts this religion of the Mosaic law on the same level as the pagans, as weak and miserable principles that are going to distract you from the truth. And that's a devastating blow, I think. That's out of Galatians. Then in the next nine verses, chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, discussing the people he describes as those who believe and what happens when they believe. Now, chapter 10, verse 5, again, is important. Because what we said before, Paul's now going to go, beginning in verse 5, he's now going to go to Leviticus. I don't have it up on the board right now, but you can see it right here in your notes. Leviticus 18:5, it says, Moses says, the man who does these things will live by them. Now he's talking about, Moses is talking about the law. He's talking about what God has revealed. If it be the codes, if it be the Moses, the sacrificial code, the legal codes, all the regulations, the man who does these things will live by them. If you're going to follow this, you're going to have to meet these standards. But then, well, let's look at this, chapter 10, verse 5. Paul is going to talk, even Moses was clear about the purpose of the law and how you could live by it, but then saying, but if you're going to receive salvation, if you're going to receive the message, you're going to have to, it's coming from somewhere else. It's not coming from your own efforts. Here it is. Chapter 10, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Again, this is not a positive thing. This is a legalistic righteousness. This is you attaining some righteous standing because you crossed all your T's, dotted all your I's, you follow the dietary laws. Look, I'm legalistically perfect, which in the end is not the fulfillment of the law. It's you getting stuck in the message instead of hearing the promise. The man who does these things will live by them. Okay, there you have it. You're going to live by them. Your life is going to be based in this. But verse 6, in contrast, there's no doubt about it. Paul's making that's legalistic righteousness by obeying the law. That's your own achievement, which is nothing more than you just making it through the obstacle course, which gets you right back to the starting line and you do it again. Verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith, and this doesn't need to be defined, because we've already spent nine chapters talking about righteous by faith, of believing the message, using examples of Abraham and of all the people of the Old Testament that heard the promise and believed. So this is the righteousness Paul has been glorifying from the beginning of the book. The righteousness that is by faith says, and again, this is Moses writing, the true righteousness that's going to change your life does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, who is going to go up there and get something from God for us? And he puts in parentheses here, he's using it to mean, that is, to bring Christ down. In other words, your answer is Christ is here. The eternal God came to us, Emmanuel. That's your answer. So if you're saying, who's going to go up there to heaven? That means your intention is you're going up to heaven to get something that we need, which is Christ. And who's going to go up there and get Him? No one's going to attain that. Yeah, but I'm legalistically righteous. Right, but you're right back at the starting line. You got to do it again. We need Christ. We need the fulfillment. We need the purpose of the law to manifest. Well, who's going to go do that? No one. We're waiting on what? The promise. God said He would send Him. So in other words, the righteousness that is by faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, if you're thinking about how are you going to attain this, you do not have the righteousness that is by faith. Or who will descend into the deep? And the word deep is, depending on how it's coming out of the Old Testament and the different translations, can be the sea. Who will go to the sea, which is again a reference in here it goes into the abyss. In other words, the sea was that world of the unknown that just kept going down and down. So we do a whole study on sea, abyss, you know, the depths of the earth. But basically what he's saying, well, he tells you what he's saying. Who will descend into the deep or the abyss? What does he mean? Paul says that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So there's two promises always in Genesis or in Isaiah or in the Psalms. The Messiah was going to come from God. The deliverer was going to come. That's the promise. But he would crush the serpent's head, but his heel would be bruised. The suffering servant would be cut off and not see the land of the living. Who was going to see his offspring? David talks about he was going to be put in the grave, but his body would not see decay. So not only was the Messiah going to come from heaven, in Genesis, in Psalms, in Isaiah, and other places, if we wanted to continue to build the case, the Messiah was going to suffer. This was one of the stumbling stones, was going to suffer and actually be killed, be executed, die. Daniel talks about being cut off and not receiving the kingdom. The king comes, but he doesn't receive the kingdom. He's cut off before he can receive the kingdom. It's like, what is this? Right, because even Daniel says when he comes, he's going to be destroyed. So now, who's going to bring him from heaven? No one. You can't go get him. He's got to come as a promise. Okay, well, who's going to go to the depths and bring him back? What's that mean? Well, he's going to die. Who's going to bring Christ back from the dead? Who's going to go to the underworld and bring him back? No one. It's going to have to be done by God. So you've got a righteousness by a law that you can run in circles and keep doing these things. That's a righteousness of the law. The righteousness that is by faith that's going to transform you is someone that you're just going to wait for God to fulfill His promise to send the Messiah. The Messiah is going to die for sins. He's going to be resurrected. And your job is to believe the truth, to embrace reality. It's like, well, what about all these laws? It's like, the laws were put in place to give you a standard to reveal the coming of the Messiah. But once the Messiah has come, you no longer need this. You've got the revelation. Well, let's read this again. Paul is quoting Moses on both types of legalistic righteousness, both types of righteousness. The legalistic code, the man who does these things will live by him. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, don't even think this. Who's going to ascend into heaven? You can't go there. That is, who will bring Christ down? God's going to fulfill His promise in His time. You believe it and wait. Or who will descend into the deep? What about if he dies? Who's going to fix it? There's nothing you can do about it. You wait. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Here's what it says. Again, we're still talking. This is now coming out of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. What has God brought to you? The word. The word meaning what? Not the mystical, magical word, but the promise. It was brought to you. Here it is. It's near you. You've got it right here. It's been spoken to you from the garden. Who is the word? The word became flesh. Who spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden? It was the Lord. I mean, the Lord came and says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he became flesh. So the promise is this force, this power. It's truth. We know, John talks about this in 1 John. It became flesh. The word of truth that we proclaim, John says. He says, that's what we have seen. We've touched. Our eyes have seen. Our ears have heard. We know this. Who is it? What is he talking about? He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, who was the manifestation of this eternal word, who became flesh. The second member of the Trinity is the Logos, the word. It became flesh. It became a man. And where is this at? Where is this word at? It's, well, Moses writes, this word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. It's near you. You can hear it. You can say it. You can believe it. You can respond to it. But understand, if you reject it, you've shut the light off. And now you're going to have to start creating your own reality. And now you're out of touch, and you're going to lead to deception, confusion, depression. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is what? The word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus, Lord, meaning he comes out of eternity. He is God. Lord, meaning he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You didn't have to raise him from the dead. You didn't have to go to the abyss. You didn't have to go out to the deep sea. Where's our Messiah? Where's our Savior? God brought him back. You will be saved. So if you believe that God is going to send his Messiah, and you believe that God is going to raise him from the dead because you are righteous, because he paid for your sins, it's been taken care of, then you will be saved. Well, what about the legalistic code? If you want to keep running laps over here, you've got legalistic righteousness. Whoever's impressed with that track meet is going to give you an applause. But if you want to stand before God on the day of judgment and be righteous, to be not put to shame, then you're going to have to believe the promise that he's sending him, believe the promise that he's raising him from the dead, and now historically understand it's been done. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who trusts this message, who understands, again, let me back up. This is not a magical phrase. I've heard people say, if you say Jesus Lord, you're saved. It's not some automatic, put a bumper sticker on your car. This involves this right here. Knowledge. It involves understanding. It involves having received some concept of the revelation. It's just not a matter of lining, like Constantine did. Line everybody up on one side of the river before they go to battle. Ride them down. Their horses, all the soldiers rode down on the river, and some kind of priest gave the sign of the crosses. You're all baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to battle. It's like, okay, now you're into some pagan religion again. Because you don't just march through water and have some kind of incantation spoken. It involves the heart. And the heart has to have some understanding. That's why we're going to end up talking about preaching, proclaiming, explaining. If it was just a matter of just, you could change this whole book into just a little pamphlet, Here's three steps. Confess Jesus, Lord, say these things, turn around three times, stick your head in water, and then drink some grape juice and have some breadcrumbs, and you'll go to heaven. It's like, why do we need all this other stuff? Because it's not some kind of religious incantation. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of understanding. It's embracing the truth. It's explaining it. And so we read this, and I'm going to wrap this up. For it is with your heart that you believe. If you're just getting marched through water, having someone say some words over you, that's not your heart. You're just getting wet before you go to battle. And are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Again, there is an understanding of a confession. We'll talk about that as we get through this. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you imagine how many people are Christians? How many people are involved in the organization, the system, the religion, but have no trust in him? You can't trust that which you do not know. You can't believe in one that you don't understand. There has to come a place of understanding, of trusting in the knowledge, in the truth, and that is the word that is near you. But if you do, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. When in eschatological setting, again, I said it before, when the reality of God catches up with our temporal reality, there is going to be an unmasking, as you know. And the sons of God will be revealed, and they will not be put to shame. Those who've created their own realities, those religious frauds, who knows who they are, they will be put to shame, eternally put to shame. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, to call on the name of the Lord, if you're going to call for help, it means to call for help. Well, I got those in the notes too, I think. I'm done now. But to call for help in the Greek culture, it was used anytime you called for help to somebody. I mean, you fall into the well, Lassie, come help me, or whatever. That's an old example. But whoever you have to, but you're not going to call for help. If you're in a desperate need, you're not going to call for help on someone you don't believe in. So when that day comes where you desperately to cry out for help, you've fallen in the well, there's going to be some knowledge, some understanding. You're actually not just calling out in some Tinkerbell, come save me. Those who call on Him, call out on the day of need, cry out for help, He will deliver you. But there's going to have to be, again, that knowledge, that substance to it there. But again, that's where Paul, we got halfway through that. I'm going to quit with that. I'll pray. And again, I'd like to ask you if there's questions, because this could be a fun discussion. But we gotta move on. Please, if you have any questions, please feel free to ask me or email me or something like that. Again, I'm refraining myself from saying, does anyone have any questions? I'm going to just bow my head and pray. Okay. Father, we thank You so much for letting us look into these things. We ask that we, again, would understand them, that we'd embrace them, that we'd, again, if we have questions or misunderstandings, that we'd come across teachers and people that explain these things, that we can indeed embrace the truth. We do thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the text of Scripture that is before us. We thank You for Your Spirit that reveals it, and do ask that we may rise to the occasion of being transformed by Your Word, transformed by Your Spirit, becoming sons of God at this time in history that can live before the world and present the goodness that You have given to us and call and lead many others to salvation. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity to meet in our country. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families, that we may see revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.